Our gracious God, we covet your presence, the enabling power and grace of your Spirit, that your Son, Jesus, should be exalted and glorified amongst us, our hearts drawn out to him in true love, affection, and worship. We pray, Lord, that you should be exalted and glorified in all, that our souls would be built up in the holy faith, sinners called to repentance today through the preaching of your word, as we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Shall we read together Psalm 84? Psalm 84. To the chief musician on an instrument of Gath, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Psalm 84. Shall we stand? How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts! My soul longs, yes, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They will still be praising you, Selah. Blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob, Selah. O God, behold our shield, and look upon the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than a thousand. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in you. Amen. Then we'll read this morning from the Word of God in the book of Leviticus, chapter 16. Then the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9. Leviticus chapter 16, Luke chapter 9. Let's hear the word of God. Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered profane fire before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron your brother not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. Thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering, and of a ram as a burnt offering. He shall put the holy tunic, linen tunic, and the linen trousers on his body. He shall be girded with a sash, a linen sash, and with the linen turban he shall be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore he shall wash his body in water and put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats as a sin offering and one ram as a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and to let it go as the scapegoat into the wilderness. And Aaron shall bring the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bull as the sin offering, which is for himself. Then he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, with his hand full of sweet incense, beaten fine, and bring it inside the veil. And he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, lest he die. He shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side, and before the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, bring its blood inside the veil, do with the blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So he shall make atonement for the holy place, because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, and because of their transgressions for all their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting, which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. There shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes in to make atonement in the holy place, until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself, for his household, and for all the assembly of Israel. And he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord, and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat, and put it on the horns of the altar all around. Then he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times, cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of the meeting, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. Then Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of meeting, shall take off the linen garments which he had put on when he went into the holy place, and shall leave them there. And he shall wash his body with water in a holy place, put on his garments, come out and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people, and make atonement for himself and for the people. The fat of the sin offering he shall burn on the altar. And he who released the goat as the scapegoat shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. The bull for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be carried outside the camp, and they shall burn in the fire their skins, their flesh, and their offal. Then he who burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterwards he may come into the camp. This shall be a statute forever for you. In the seventh month, on the 10th day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells among you. For on that day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, and you shall afflict your souls. It is a statute forever. And the priest who is anointed and consecrated to minister as priest in his father's place shall make atonement and put on the linen clothes, the holy garments. Then he shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tabernacle of meeting and for the altar, and he shall make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. This shall be an everlasting statute for you, to make atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. And he did as the Lord commanded Moses. And then the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9, reading from verse 7. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done by him, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had arisen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the old prophets had risen again. Herod said, "John I have beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things?" So he sought to see him. And the apostles, when they had returned, told him of all that they had done. Then he took them and went aside privately into a deserted place belonging to the city called Bethsaida. When the multitude knew it, they followed him, and he received them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who had need of healing. When the day began to wear away, the 12 came to him and said to him, "Send the multitudes away that they may go into the surrounding towns and country and lodge and get provisions, for we are in a deserted place here." But he said to them, "You give them something to eat." And they said, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we go and buy food for all these people," for there were about 5,000 men. Then he said to his disciples, "Make them sit down in groups of 50. And they did so, and made them all sit down. Then he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke them, and gave them to the disciples to set before the multitude. So they all ate and were filled, and 12 basket loads, baskets of the leftovers, fragments, were taken up by them. And it happened, as he was alone praying, that his disciples joined him, and he asked them, saying, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" So they answered and said, "John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others say that one of the old prophets has risen again." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said, "The Christ of God." And he strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day." Then he said to them all, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. But I tell you, truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God." And then again from the Epistle to the Ephesians in chapter 4. Ephesians in chapter 4. "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him, and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you, with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Amen. May God bless his word to us. Let's come now to God in prayer. Let us all pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for your word to us today that reminds us of the immense privileges that belong to the people of God, that we may draw near and come into your presence, coming not with those old and bloody sacrifices of Old Testament days, where once a year drawing near and only then with blood. But we bless you that we have an altar, another altar entirely, where our Saviour was sacrificed for us once and for all, forever putting away all other sacrifices for acceptance with God and sealing for us an eternal redemption. We bless you for our privilege as the people of God today, that through faith in your Son, being united to him, our living head and our great high priest, and on the basis of his sacrifice, that perfect righteousness offered up before the throne of heaven, we may come into your presence with an absolute confidence of acceptance this morning, and know that there is not a cloud between the people of God and the smile of God, that you look upon us as your dear children, accepted, received, and blessed in Jesus Christ. We thank you for these great privileges, and we draw near with joy, with the fruit of praise upon our lips, thanking you, Lord, for your mercies and your kindness. You've blessed us all our days, from our mother's arms to this day, and in countless and boundless ways, you have filled our lives with good things. We thank you chiefly for those things that are unseen, those things that are eternal. We dwell in this world, in the city of this world, but we seek one that is to come, whose builder and maker is God. We dwell in this world, but we belong to another. We serve another. We love another king. And we pray then that you would be our help and our shield today as we live in the face of so much that would oppose and seek to thwart and overthrow the work of grace in the lives of the people of God. We thank you for your promise that you build your church, the gates of hell cannot prevail against your kingdom, and that you rule in our hearts by your grace and by your mighty power. You will bring us safely home to glory. And so we rejoice, Lord, in these wonderful things. and pray that they would fill our hearts and minds and thoughts today and every day, that we would be mindful of those things that are ours in your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the promise of grace sufficient day by day, and we pray again this morning for those who stand in need of your grace. We remember our brother Derek in hospital and the concern that the family have for him at this time, and the concern he has for his own well-being. And we think of Will, his son-in-law, in such desperate need there in hospital in London, and the care and concern that Kath would have, and Sam and his family, for his well-being. We commit them, Lord, into your tender watch care, with others of our brothers and sisters in the congregation here, that we, as we gather together, some, Lord, bearing burdens and having cares and anxieties that they have yet to share with others, and yet they weigh heavily upon them. And we ask, Lord, that in your mercy and your grace, you would sustain your people. We thank you that you teach us that in all our afflictions, you have a purpose, that there is a glorious plan at work, and there is a wonderful end in view, that through all these things, you are fitting us for glory and preparing us for Emmanuel's land. And we ask then that as we travel through this wilderness that in so many ways is a trial to us in this world, that we would be on that journey looking to Jesus, that we would see that at the end of this journey is heavenly Jerusalem and our Saviour Jesus Christ, the spirits of just men made perfect, that glorious place where we will say goodbye forever to sin and sorrow and suffering and sighing, and begin our happiest, healthiest, holiest days. Lord, we anticipate that day with joy, and we pray that it would thrill and fill our hearts. We commend to you our land and this whole world in the present distress. We thank you that it seems to be to some measure abating, and we pray for a day when we would know the restoration of our liberties that have been curtailed by these things. Preserve, we pray, our people and the cause of the gospel and the name of our Lord Jesus and the gospel in our land. We thank you for these great privileges. May they continue, and may we yet live, Lord, to see a day of your power and grace, a day of your right hand. We thank you that in other places you are making your name a praise in the lives of many people. May we see it for the people of Maesacoma. May we see it in our families, for brothers, for sisters, for children and grandchildren and parents, that you'd have mercy on those that we love, and that you'd draw them to yourself and bind them to our Saviour, that they might find redemption in him. Hear our prayers for our workmates and colleagues, and for people that we come into contact from day to day in our communities as we go about our daily lives. May there be many who will yet come to know and seek the Lord, that we would be astonished at the superabundant grace of God in the gospel of your redeeming love. Be with those who rule and govern our nation, we pray. Grant them success, that we may live quiet and peaceable lives, that our lives would be marked by reverence and godliness according to your word. And we ask these things for your name's sake. Amen. Amen. Well, let's come to God's word this morning in the time we have left in the Epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. I'll read verses 1 through 17, last week we looked at the first six verses, but I'll read the whole passage again. Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, and not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach, for here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Therefore, by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Obey those who rule over you, and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy, and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Amen. Well, we've already noted how this writer in this letter, in this chapter, with this long string of exhortations, almost like is setting out guidelines. They're almost like course markers that help us by giving directions as to how to run the race that he's been talking about in chapter 12. You remember it begins, let's run the race that is set before us. And this string now of exhortations in chapter 13 are like posts that have been marked into the ground, or put into the ground. They're guidelines that mark out the course that has to be run by the Christian. So the Christian isn't left to run the Christian life, as it were, in some sort of vague way that lacks any kind of direction. But he runs with a sense of patience, perseverance, in a course that's marked out before him. And we're to follow then these guidelines that mark the course. So the writer speaks, as we saw last time, about the need of brotherly love in verse 1, and hospitality and compassion. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, he says. Then he speaks about Christian morality and Christian contentment, and so on. So we come this morning to verse 7. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. He tells us we're to remember something. And in Scripture, the act of remembering means more than simply not forgetting something, of merely calling it to mind. That's generally what we speak about when we say, oh, I just remembered so-and-so. It's not that in Scripture. In Scripture, it involves more than the mere act of recollection. It's something more. Look at what he says, for example, in verse 3. Remember the prisoners. Well, how are we to do that? As if chained with them. There's something deeper than just recollecting that people are prisoners. We can think of other passages of Scripture. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, says Paul to Timothy. The Lord Jesus, do this in remembrance of me. Not simply calling it to mind. There's something much more going on than simply an act of remembrance. It's more than calling to mind. It means to consider. It means to meditate upon. The Hebrew word has as its root meaning to imprint something. As you would perhaps, as I get older, you probably found yourself doing the same as you get older. You think, if I don't write this down, if I don't make a note, I know I'll forget it. There's that sort of idea. You imprint it. so that it's before your mind. You hold it there. You don't forget about it. So thinking a matter through, calling it to mind, dwelling upon it, filling the mind with the matter, being mindful of it, and so on. That's the kind of idea that lies behind this word, remember. And in verse 7, you'll see the writer uses three verbs, and they're all associated with this idea of remembering. Verse 7, he says, remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, in terms of imitating, considering the outcome of their conduct. And what they're being called to remember then is their previous leaders. So presumably he's referring to former leaders of the church, I suppose, probably, who have died, who've gone on to their reward. And he goes on in verse 17 to speak about present leaders, doesn't he? And later on again, I think, right towards the end, in verse 22 or somewhere like that, he's talking about present leaders again. You remember the epistle was written to Hebrew Christians who were in a perilous situation. They had, to a measure, endured persecution, and they were living now in the face of ongoing opposition and pressure. Even though the severity of the persecution they'd been enduring had decreased, still there was this continual pressure that they were facing in living the Christian life, and as a result they're in danger of abandoning their profession of faith, of quitting the race, of opting for an easier path in life by returning to their old religion. And at such a time, one of the things that strengthens and emboldens a Christian is to remember those who in the past were used by God to establish us in the race. That is a great stabilizing force in a Christian's life. Follow, he says, or imitate their faith. Consider the outcome of their faith, meaning not consider how they died, but consider the fruitfulness of their lives. Look at what their lives produced. Remember the impact they made. Remember the outcome of the way they lived their lives and exercised their ministry, and imitate that, he's saying to them. Have you noticed how often the apostles in the New Testament call us to imitate them, to consider their lives, to strive to follow them and to be like them? And have you ever thought of how difficult it must be to live the Christian life without doing that? Imagine your own life and your own faith as a Christian. And imagine now where you would be had you lived your Christian life without the example of older Christians and with Christian leaders before you. What would your faith and what would your life be like without that? Those who have been exemplars of the Christian life for you. You've seen their lives, you've seen their family life, you've seen their church life, everything about it. There's the example, they said. Imagine if you had none of that. Where would you be as a Christian? All of us are influenced by others. Initially, ordinarily, we're going to be influenced most by the person perhaps who first led us to Christ, and then those who've established us and built us up in our faith as Christians. So he's saying, look back to the beginning of the race, remember those who first taught you how to run the race, consider them, look at what their lives produced, look at the outcome of it all, and imitate that, he says. You see, there's a great danger associated with despising and disparaging former leaders. That can be more of a temptation when you're younger, but it's by no means a temptation that's exclusive to the young. There is a danger in despising former leaders. A few years ago, there was a pastorate period in South Wales where it wasn't uncommon for me to hear younger church leaders refer to the former generation as the men in dark suits. It wasn't intended as a compliment. And I guess I spanned those generations. I sort of fell in the middle, a dark-ish suit, you could say. But I was disturbed by that description of the older generation of ministers. It was evidently intended as an expression of disdain. And at the very least, I felt, it overlooked two very important things about those men they were criticizing. They very much overlooked the struggles and the hardships that that generation endured in order to build up congregations in gospel truth and ministry, the very churches that these younger men were coming in now to lead. And they overlooked the passage of time, that it wasn't going to be long before they would be the old generation. What would they leave behind them? And how would that compare with the former generation, the men in dark suits? I can think back to men as I was growing up as a young Christian and as I first entered the Christian ministry, men who had a very profound influence upon me in terms of settling my convictions and establishing so many of my evangelical principles. And I can think of one man particularly, not a particularly inspiring man, many would think, but his life, his ministry, everything that he stood for and the produce of his life, that has had a tremendous stabilizing effect upon my own life, so that on many occasions when I have found myself facing situations in which my own faithfulness is being tested, I've called to mind that man and I've remembered him and how he has done so much to establish me in my convictions. And I've wanted to be like that. Thank God he wasn't alone, but there were others also like him who similarly influenced my life for the good. We are to aspire to be like them. And that's what the writer is talking about here. Remember those who taught the word of God to you. Notice the three things that characterize their leadership in verse 7. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith, and there the word means faithfulness, whose faithfulness follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. So, the things that are to characterize our lives if we are to influence a rising generation, the first is biblical instruction. They spoke the word of God to you. Godly living, the outcome, the fruit of their life, and consistent faithfulness. Whose faith follow? Remember their faithfulness in teaching the word of God to you and in exemplifying it in godly living. So obviously that's referring, isn't it, to teachers in terms of pastors in churches. But it has an application to everyone in this sense, that we're all always influencing others. Others are watching us and they pick up cues from us. Well, what do they see? What do they learn when they look at us? Do they see a commitment to the word of God? Do they hear the word of God from me? Do they see it consistently being worked out in my life? I don't mean perfectly, but is there a consistency about it? If it was a matter of perfectly lived out, which of us could stand? But consistently, so that the whole trajectory of my life, does it show a consistent faithfulness to Scripture and to godly living? That sort of life, when someone is under pressure and wondering what to do, to be able to call to mind someone else and their example is a very precious thing. We need to covet living a life like that. Now, can you see the connection between that and what he says in verse 8? The circumstances of their lives were changing. Their leaders were changing. He refers to the former leaders, the ones who had taught them the word of God. So they're going through a period of change, but he says there's one thing that never changes. Jesus Christ is eternally the same. And the Lord Jesus Christ, who made those former leaders the people they were, is able to make you that kind of person in this generation, so that all that you were taught of the Lord Jesus by those former leaders, And all that you saw of the Lord Jesus in their lives, he is saying, they all proved, they proved him to be in their lives. That is what he is still. He doesn't change. He's always that for his people. The same yesterday, today, and forever. And that's why the church the truth professed by the church today is the same truth that was professed by the church 2,000 years ago. Because the truth is unchanged. The truth is eternal. It isn't time-bound. It isn't culturally affected. It's always the same. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So we've got no new truth for our generation. We have the same Jesus, we have the same scriptures, the same truth, the same gospel today that saved Martin Luther, that saved Augustine, that saved the Apostle Peter. The same gospel saves you today. And me today. And this is the anchor then for these Hebrew Christians, and it's the anchor for British Christians today. We need to have this anchor for our souls. So we need to learn from former generations, not just the lessons of former generations, but to be instructed from them and to be instructed ourselves in the Word of God and in the history of God's dealings with his people, to look back at men and women of caliber in past generations, such caliber that history records their lives for us, to learn from that, to imitate what made them great and what made them such an influence as they were. Remember them. Remember them in such a way that it produces the same quality of life, the same character in your life, because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And then in verse 9, he has an exhortation to exercise discernment. Christian discernment. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace and not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. And this is a warning, again, not to be diverted in running the race. A warning not to be diverted by false doctrine, by some new and strange teaching. Do not be carried about or carried away with strange doctrine, he says. Remember again how Paul wrote to the church in Galatia, commending them for having run well. You ran well, he said. What has hindered you? You were going along so fine in the race. What tripped you up? And what hindered them? What tripped them up was false teaching, going away from the gospel to another teaching that was not the gospel. We are not to be diverted by false teaching. And in this matter, the issue of Christian discernment is obviously a vital necessity. Any pressure or any temptation to turn away from the centralities of the Word of God down some blind alley into a doctrinal cul-de-sac, you've got to be wary of that. Discernment, the ability to discern between truth and error, between what is false and what is true, that is vital. To know what is good and what is bad, and in these days, particularly, to know the difference between what is good and what is best is important. Because it's very easy to find yourself being diverted these days into something that is good, but it's not the best. And the good can divert you from the best. We have to notice that important distinction also. We're not to be like babies who will, as it were, grab at anything and put it into their mouth. We're to discern the difference between these things. We have to choose what is best nourishment for our souls. It's possible to be, as the Apostle Paul says, tossed about by every wind of doctrine and carried to and fro from place to place by these doctrines without discernment. You can easily be blown off course and swept into danger. We have to develop the faculty of discernment, of judging things between truth and error and right and wrong and the good and the best. We have to develop that faculty. But how do you do that? Well, it's through making the scriptures part and parcel of your life, weaving it into your life so that as it comes into every aspect of your life, you begin to develop your judgment. And any Christian can do this. You see, you don't have to be going off to theological college and seminary to learn how to develop discernment. In fact, you best develop this discernment before you go to seminary, I would suggest. It's a bit like having a musical ear. That's how John Newton describes the gift of discernment. He says some people don't seem to be affected by discord. They can hear a poorly talented musician playing a piano, and they get to the end, and he says, "Wonderful, wonderful." They don't seem to have noticed the discordant notes. They're not flattering the pianist. It's just they can't tell the difference between harmony and disharmony. But when the ear is trained, then the more refined the faculty becomes, and the more alert you become to errors. And you find then that any discordant note jars. There's an instant reaction to it. I've known Christians who never seemed to have learned any particular theological terms and have never particularly been interested to do that. But they've, just through reading and hearing the Word of God, to such a degree they have developed this sense, like the musical ear, and they're very sensitive to error. And you see from the whole context here that true Christian stability arises from a true Christian ministry. That's why he reminds them of the leaders who spoke the word of God to them. That's what best protects us from being led away by strange doctrines, false teaching, a ministry that is pointing to Jesus Christ, who always is the same yesterday, today, and forever for his people. The seed of the word being, as Jesus says, sown into the good soil of our hearts. Not rocky ground where it can't take root and thereby bring forth fruit. Not suffering stresses and strain when it comes under pressure because there's no depth of root. Or if I can take another analogy, we read earlier from Ephesians 4, didn't we? Where Paul tells us not to be like children, driven by every wind of doctrine, but to grow up into Christ. It's lovely to see kids playing out on the street or in the park on a windy day, and they're being blown along by the wind, and they're having great fun as they have that sensation of the wind on their back blowing them or in their face. Paul says Christians mustn't be like that, like children, being blown about. They're to send down roots, they're to grow up into Christ, they're to have that proper stability that will protect them from false teaching. Christian stability then arises from the ministry of the word, as believers send roots down into Christ and into his word. And though believers may and should themselves come to scripture and study scripture, the primary means God has provided for your stability as a Christian is the pastoral ministry of the Word of God through the public proclamation of the gospel. Ordinarily, strong, stable Christian lives are formed by that means, and very rarely apart from it. I don't know any strong Christians who are outside the regular fellowship of a local congregation. I don't know about you, but I don't know any. But how can you test strange teaching and strange teachers? How do you detect them? How can you tell the difference? Well, you go back to verse 7 and 8. You tested by their faithfulness, or otherwise, to the word of God. And you examine the fruit of their teaching in their lives and the lives of those who follow their teaching. What kind of people does this teaching produce? What kind of character, what kind of quality of life does this teaching produce? Is the product strong, stable, mature men of God? Is that the outcome of their teaching? What kind of people does it make? And then not only faithfulness to the word of God and the fruitfulness of their lives, but how do they relate to Jesus? Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. What does this teacher think about Jesus? What does he tell me about Christ? Because if they're wrong at that point, they will be wrong at every point. Every point. Nothing will be right. And one of the things that stands out here that we're to ask of any teacher and teaching is, where does it stand in relation to grace? Look at what he says in verse 9. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, and not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. False teaching often minimizes grace. Now, he's talking there about foods because he's dealing with a false teaching connected with Hebrew people, with Jewish teachings, and obviously all the teaching to do with kosher foods. But false teaching, you see, minimizes grace. The focus on most false teaching lies upon what we do, the things we eat, the things we wear, the places we go, etc., etc., rather than upon what God has done in Christ, God's gracious work of redemption. The attention is drawn to everything that's outward, rather than on the inward, which is where grace directs us. The example here is on certain foods, rather than feeding on Christ by faith. And the false teachers who were trying to influence these Hebrew Christians then were actually drawing them away from resting upon Christ and what Christ has done and feeding upon him by faith to something that they had to do, keeping the food laws and so on. One of the great bulwarks against false teaching that bedevils the church in every generation is a strong and solid grounding upon the doctrines of grace, the great central doctrines of the grace of God. So much false teaching, you see, will minimize grace. They distract from the absolute sufficiency of Jesus Christ and God's work of grace in and through Jesus Christ alone. It seems that's what's happening here. And that's why in verses 10 through 14, the writer underlines the fact that our sufficiency lies in Christ and relying upon him and feeding on him. He writes in verse 10 of the sacrifice that we read of in Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement. He says the priest wasn't allowed to eat that sacrifice, but it was carried outside the camp and it was burned there. And the point is then that we've got something infinitely better than that. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. The altar in the Old Testament, of course, was pointing forward to Christ's sacrifice. We've seen that numerous times already. They could not eat that sacrifice. But by contrast, we feed upon Christ. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. And feeding on Christ in our hearts by faith, we do not need the food that the false teachers are promoting. Christ is our sufficient sacrifice. He sustains us day by day. Now notice the key word in verses 11, 12, and 13. It's the word outside. Do you see that? For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. So the previous verses tell us how to live the Christian life, feeding on Jesus, resting upon his grace. And now he tells us where it's to be lived. It is, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. He's speaking about the distinctive element of Christian discipleship, of separation. It's a distinctive Christ-like life. Rather than drifting away, he says, let us go to him outside the camp. Christ is outside the camp. He suffered outside Jerusalem. Think of the worship he received in Jerusalem, where they stripped off his clothes, falsely bowed to him. That's inside the camp. We go outside. We bear his reproach. Discipleship means following him there. The Bible's message is sometimes described, isn't it, in terms of two cities. Verse 14, for here we have no continuing city. We seek one to come. We go outside of this world, as it were. The city of this world. Vanity Fair, as John Bunyan calls it. And the eternal city, the eternal Zion, the city that has foundations, the new Jerusalem, that's what we are seeking. But the question is, does my life as a disciple of Jesus bear witness to that? Is it evident that I'm seeking another city? Heavenly Jerusalem? That I'm going out to Jesus with my eyes set on what is eternal and living a different kind of life, a distinctive life? What evidence is there in my life that I bear the reproach of Christ, that I stand apart from this world? Is it evident that while presently I live in two worlds, I only belong to one? Is that obvious? Is it evident about your life? You live in two worlds, this world and the world to come, but you belong to one. You can only belong to one. Our citizenship is in heaven, says Scripture, and the standard by which the Christian lives his life then does not come, therefore, from the society that surrounds us today, but from God, from his word, the standard that he gives us to live by. That's how and that's where we run the race. We go to Jesus outside the camp. We're on a pilgrimage to another city. And we travel with praise on our lips. He says in verse 15, let him therefore continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Here's another exhortation as to how to run the race with a heart that offers the only true sacrifice that we can now offer to God, which is praise, the sacrifice of praise. And verse 16, liberality. Do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Doing good and sharing are both described as part of the sacrificial life. The Christian life is to have that characteristic of being a sacrificial life. Doing good and sharing. The sacrifice of praise to God, the sacrifice of doing good, of caring and sharing what we have. With such sacrifice, God is well pleased, he says. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. If liberality is the measure, then if sharing is the measure of our sacrifice to God, well, what does that say about your devotion to God? Do you share? That ought to be a mark of our lives as Christians. And finally, there in verse 17, Christian submission. He says, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Submission to leaders in the church. Christ exercises his authority in the church through those who are appointed to teach and apply the word of God to the life of the church. And so he says, listen to them, obey them, submit to them, to their instruction. Outside your family, they are the most important people in your life because they watch for your soul and they'll give an account. Submit to them in such a way that they'll go about their work with joy and not with a groan. Joy to see your progress in the race. But pastor, what about the pastor? What if he's not up to the job? Surely that's got a bearing on it. Should I submit to a pastor who's not really up to the job? Well, firstly, who is up to such a job? But he's already told us about the job, hasn't he, in the qualifications. The leader, he has said, the true leader, is the one who speaks the word of God to you. And in his own life and ministry, you see what he has produced. Has it produced in the congregation and in his own life the godliness that we are to be seeking? He'll point you to the grace of God that's found in Jesus, that leads to discipleship outside the camp. To such leaders, it ought not to be a trial at all to show submission as to those who watch for your soul, who run alongside you, as it were, in the race, saying, keep looking to Jesus. Keep looking to Jesus. And pointing out these various direction posts along the way, along the course. Well, the Lord help us to run the race that is set before us with patience and fortitude until we reach the heavenly goal. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the grace that you've poured into our lives through so many means. We thank you for those that we can look back to in past days, thanking you for their ministry, for their faithfulness, that they did indeed speak the word of God to us, and that we can say concerning them that we're happy to follow their faithfulness. May those things be seen in us. And as we've considered the various graces that we're called to in this chapter, we pray that they be reproduced in us to a great measure, that we with faithfulness and perseverance may run the race that is set before us. We ask it for your namesake and glory. Amen. Amen. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.